It's good to be with you. Glad you're here. Would you join me in turning back to 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10 today? The title comes from within the text, The Reason the Son of God Appeared. 1 John 3, 4 through 10. So we deal with this morning with one of those texts in Scripture that teaches a stark, hard, but not unclear truth. And it's this: how one lives demonstrates whether one is born of God or of the devil. You follow that? How one lives demonstrates whether a person is born of God or of the devil. The Apostle John is following a stream of teaching and exhortation that has had him explaining that to know God, you must know and follow Jesus Christ. And to know and follow Jesus Christ means that you follow the holy and sinless Son of God, who came to pay for sins and save sinners and bring them into a right and pure relationship with God the Father, who is himself holy and righteous and pure. And when God, this God, the God who exists, becomes your Father in Christ, through Christ, you necessarily begin to demonstrate the family traits, the character and will and desires of the Father, as seen most intensely and clear in his Son, Jesus Christ, our brother. So, you say you're a Christian. You use words to say, I'm a Christian. Praise God for that. But John challenges us today. The Word of God challenges us today. We who claim the name of Jesus and claim to know God in Christ. Does your life, your attitude towards your sins, your obedience to God's commands, does your life show it, prove it to be true, what you say? The life of the true Christian then is more than words. The true children of the one true God do more than make claims about what they understand and what they believe to be true. The true children of the one true God, their heavenly Father, they look, in fact, increasingly more and more like their daddy. They bear the family resemblance increasingly. So how's that going for you who claim the name of Jesus? Well, let's let John teach us. Let's let the Word of God instruct us. But before we read it, let's pray and ask the Lord's help, because we need it. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your Word. We thank you for the truth, that it is the truth. And we pray that you would sanctify us, that you would make us holy like you by the truth. Your word is truth, Jesus said. We ask you to guide us into the truth, to make us soft towards your rulership, towards your authority, that you would cause us to joyfully submit ourselves to your word to the definitions in your word, to the commandments in your word, and to these exhortations, these challenges. May we test ourselves and by it come to know Christ or come to grow in Christ. Father, I pray that you'd guard us from error and help us to grow more into the likeness of Christ, which is to grow in holiness and purity. For your glory and our good, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's read it. Let's start at verse 1, chapter 3, just because we like context. We like context here. So let's start at verse 1, going through verse 10. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Amen. The word of the Lord. The hard word of the Lord, but not unclear, right? Not unclear, just hard. So, the verses leading up to our text, those first three verses for this morning, they provide us with the context we need to continue working through the verses that are before us this morning. And by that I mean that in the previous verses, we see John's flow, the way that he is exhorting, the way that he's working to this point, the themes, the truths upon which he is building as he seeks to help these troubled Christians in churches surrounding Ephesus, which were being threatened by false teachings of various kinds, including the rejection of Christ as the sin-paying Savior, the rejection of the connection between knowing Jesus and sin, and confessing sin and other things. Well, here are the themes then that we're carrying with us into our text for today, verses 4 through 10, and then we'll walk through it. I'll give you an outline in the whole thing. But here are the themes we need that are carrying through, which we'll pick up as we go. First, true Christians constitute the forever family of God, with God as their Father. True Christians constitute the forever family of God, with God as their Father. Not everyone is a child of God. That is not Christian teaching. Just those who know Jesus and who have God as their Father. Second, true Christians care very much about the fact that God their Father is altogether righteous. True Christians care very much about the fact that God their Father is altogether righteous, pure. And they have a desire to be confident at the return of his Son Jesus Christ, their Savior, by having practiced righteousness, which pleases their Father and gives proof that he abides in them and they in him. Third, true Christians are moved by the otherworldly love with which the Father has loved them and loves them still. They are moved by that love from another realm we talked about last week, with which the Father loves them and calls them children and makes them children and loves them still, that he would do everything necessary to make us his children, everything from the plan of redemption from before the foundation of the world to sending his perfect and only Son to live and die and rise so that we could be redeemed and saved and kept, and then providing the Holy Spirit for each of his children so that God himself would abide in their souls and create and develop in them the very character of God himself, their Father, so that we might be fit for heaven with him forever. And one more. True Christians then care to exhibit the family traits, which at the very least, and perhaps at the start, is summarized by the word purity, which is the last word in verse 3 of 1 John 3. All of these themes have been introduced and developed and now carried in to this hammer blow about the connection between God's holiness and the daily life of the Christian. So here in our verses 4 through 10, he further develops these themes and truths, and he doesn't pull any punches. There are real tensions here, but again, not because it isn't clear, but because we don't know what to do with it, because we still sin, even as Christians. So perhaps you are already feeling those tensions as we read through the text. That's where we need to go. That's what we need to work through. So our first section today, three sections today, or points, or, you know, whatever. I don't know what they are. Sections, we'll say. Section 1, verses 4 through 6. Under the title, if you need it, I have one there, called to abide in the sinless one who paid for sins. Called to abide in the sinless one who paid for sins. Verses 4 through 6. So verse 4 reads this way again. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning. You see, now he's contrasting that with the end of verse 3. Pure, purity. Everyone who knows he's pure and longs for his coming purifies himself as he is pure. And now everyone who makes a practice of sinning. So talking about the other side of the coin now, isn't he? Not the one pursuing purity, the one pursuing sin. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That's verse 4. Here, John then again is going after the person who practices sin from a place of lawless rebellion against the authority of God. In an Old Testament passage in which the Lord describes the penalty for covenant disobedience, is Leviticus 26, 43. What we have here is displayed in Leviticus 26, 43, the sense of this word lawlessness, which is why I just said what I said. A life of a person who's pursuing sin, practicing sin from a place of of lawless rebellion against the authority of God. Where would we get some idea like that, that that's what John means, sin is lawlessness? Well, listen then, Leviticus 26:43, quote, They themselves shall accept their lawlessness. They're the same word in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the Septuagint, same word in the Septuagint. Their iniquity, same word is at the end of verse 4 of our text. They themselves shall accept their lawlessness on account of which, or because they disdained my judgments. They disdained my judgments. They spurned my rules, and their soul abhorred, hated my statutes, says the Lord. You see, their sin comes from a place of lawlessness, which is to say they hated, they disdained his rules. They abhorred, actively hated the authority that God exhibits over his creation, focused in his statutes and rules and commands and definitions and expectations. You see that for this person, the sin comes from there. So to be lawless does not mean simply to break the law. It does not necessarily refer to one-time sinful acts. Though certainly each act of sin is certainly cosmic treason against the king. To be lawless means to hate the very idea of a law to which one must submit. To disdain the very idea of an outside authority or even creator to whom we are accountable with every moment and breath of our lives. To be lawless and then to carry on a practice of sinning from such a place is the rejection of God's authority and the exaltation of the autonomy of the self. And let's be honest, we know what this is. We know about this. Any parent of a 2-year-old can give witness to it. They do not want to obey your authority. And they wear it right on their faces and sleeves and in their fits on the floor. They hate your statutes from their soul. We know that there is something innate in fallen human nature that remains partly in the Christian. We know that there is something innate in fallen human nature that causes each of us to resent the idea of submitting to a higher authority than ourselves. Who are you, O God, to tell me how to live my life or who to love and not to love? And on and on and on. Do you not know that feeling? Of course you do. God's word teaches us that the human heart became lawless or acted out of lawlessness in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve thought their opinion that the fruit was good, that overruled God's authority when he commanded them not to eat that fruit. And so they rebelled. They rejected God's authority. This is lawlessness. This is to disdain the judgments, the commandments, the rules of God. Their soul abhorred his statutes, like Leviticus says. This is lawlessness. It's sin. John advances the argument, and we with him, in verse 5. Verse 5 reads this way. We're still in point 1. We'll get through verse 6 here before we move on. John advances here in verse 5. He writes, if you look there with me, he continues. He's making a watertight case here. And it's brutal. It's a brutally clear and watertight case. He writes, you know that he, Jesus, you know that Jesus appeared, it is the first time, so he's been referencing the second time Jesus will come, the end of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3. But here, you know that Jesus appeared the first time he came in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. Can you feel what he's doing? He's working us into a corner. He's pressing the point that sin has no place in the Christian's life. Just to be blunt about it. He's saying that sin has no place in the Christian's life because the Savior that Christians say they trust and love and submit to actually came into this world for the very purpose of taking away sins. And he has no sin in him. The sinless, sin-bearing Jesus Christ and all who are with him and sin are incompatible. That's what he's saying. How can one who claims to be a follower of Jesus and who claims to be becoming like him find any rationalization, justification for a life of sin? The statement that there is no sin in Jesus Christ says more than that Jesus never committed a sin during his life on earth. John is saying that a person cannot abide in this ever-existing Christ and go on sinning. For there is no sin in Jesus Christ. And if you abide in Jesus Christ, he will go on to say in a few verses, you cannot sin. Oh, we do. Well, that's where he's going with this. He's building a case against the person. Listen, he's building a case against the person who wishes to be known as a Christian. Words, churchy activities. Someone who claims to know God and Jesus, and yet who defends those practices and attitudes and unchecks those, put a check on those practices and attitudes that God has defined as sin in his word. John builds a case against you. God builds a case against you. If you claim Christ and live a life of sinful rebellion, you cannot be lawless, rejecting God's authority and living in sin, and yet also be in Christ, the sinless Savior. Clear as day. And now we should hear a therefore in between verses 5 and 6, where he makes it clear. Therefore, verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Of this ongoing sense here. Lives a life of embracing, a life of sin, no repentance. He finishes in verse 6 there. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him, God, Christ, or known him. No one who makes a practice of embracing rebellious, sinful acts, lifestyles, has either seen him or known him. Is that not clear? hard, but clear. Remaining in God, being a Christian, means not sinning. Not in here, this context, not living in constant lawlessness, not embracing sin, not constantly rebelling against the king. Even those who think they see and know God have not truly seen and known him, John says, if they continue to live unchecked with sin in their lives. They lack the vision and knowledge of Jesus, that is, who he is, pure and sinless, and what he came to do, to take away sins. So how can you say you abide in the sinless Savior who took away sins? How can you say that and yet live a life that sins and sins and sins and embraces sin and rejects his definitions and rejects his commandments and neglects his word? How can you? Uncomfortable, isn't it? No doubt the first readers felt the same discomfort we feel, but we and they know, even though many of us are professing Christians who therefore claim to know Jesus Christ, we know that sin is in fact a present reality. John knows too, if you've been following through 1 John, that sin is in fact a present reality in our lives still. So how can any of us truly actually know him? So there is a tension created here in these verses for sure, and that tension will rise even as we continue on through here to verses 9 and 10 in a few moments. John means to separate the true from the false. Section 2, point 2, verses 7 and 8, siding with the destroyer of the devil. Siding with the destroyer of the devil. And you want to do that. You want to side with the destroyer of the devil. You do not want to fight against God and side with the devil. You want to side with the destroyer of the devil. Let's read verses 7 and 8. He's writing to fellow Christians, little children, let no one deceive you. In other words, don't let anyone who lead you astray by telling you that there's no connection between knowing God and sinning. Oh, you can know God and do whatever you want. Don't be deceived. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. It's Jesus, God. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning, see, there's that ongoing sense again, that embrace of lawlessness, authority rejecting ongoing sin. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, who's their family? Who's their daddy? Is of the devil. You see, he's carrying through this birth family language of the devil. For, and so what's the father of that family like? For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. But what's Jesus' family about with regard to the devil? Lastly, end of verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Who is your family? Which family are you in? Everyone's in one or the other. There's no other family besides these two. Well, again, by addressing his readers again as children and using this of language, John is recalling to mind the question of whose children they are. The reference to the devil implies the question of whom they resemble, God the Father or the devil. So these themes carry through. Well, really the truth that is that John is now making it even clearer and clearer what he's getting at. The one who does what is right according to God's standard from a heart that loves him, who therefore acknowledges and accepts God's authority, is righteous in the same way that Jesus was. And he claimed to be a child of God while living in ways that contradict God's revealed standards is a false claim. In fact, the one who practices lawless, ongoing sin is of the devil. It's just what he's saying. It's what God's word says to us today. There's no neutral ground. One is either a child of God or one is a child of the devil. The practice of sin from a heart of lawless rebellion characterizes the devil, who's been at this from the beginning. So what we do reveals who we are, regardless of who we say we are. The implicit question then, confronting all who would read this, you and me, is this: are you of God or are you of the devil? Don Carson has wisely written this short sentence, which makes the point. Quote, "The follower of Jesus must side with the destroyer of the devil," end quote. The follower of Jesus must side with the destroyer of the devil. And John has thus far told us, reminded us, that first, Jesus appeared to take away the sins of his people, and second, to destroy the works of the devil. He did it, Jesus did it, by dying in place of the sinner, being the sinless Son of God who becomes a human and then who becomes the sin-bearing sacrifice and payment for sins. He didn't need to die for his own sins. He had no sins. He was the just dying for the unjust, the sinless one dying for sinners, so that the holy God of the universe, who must do right, saw sin punished justly, and therefore opens the gates of heaven for those who trust in Jesus, looking to him alone, depending on him alone, for all that a sinner needs to be made right with God. That's how he did it. And in an ongoing way, Jesus' destruction of the works of the devil continues as folks are born again and come to Christ and are united to him by faith and receive the power to turn from sin and agree with God about their sin and turn from the devil's works and begin to live a holy life before God, repenting, confessing as they sin, as they go. That is, again, they agree with God. They're not sinning from a place of rebellion, lawless rebellion against God's authority. No, they sin, but they agree with God. They come to agree with God about their sin. That's why a Christian confesses their sin and turns from their sin. They want to be close with their Father. They do not want to be in lawless rebellion against God. Do you see the difference? Third section, verses 9 and 10. And this is just the question. He finally makes it clear. I've been talking about it, explaining it, but he finally here essentially asks the question, who's your daddy? Doesn't he? Verse 9. Restating, further explaining these major themes. It really lands at 10, but verse 9 first. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. You see this ongoing practice from from a lawless, rebellious heart. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? Well, this is added now. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot, meaning he will not, keep on sinning in that way. Because he has been born of God. Well, nowhere in this letter does John describe what is involved in the process of being born again. We've touched on it from time to time as it comes up in the text, this language of family and birth. And actually, it's quite explicit here. If you'd like to talk about how explicit, I'll do that privately with you back there somewhere. But this language is very explicit. But here, his interest really is more practical, and I don't want to distract from it. He's interested in the behavior of those born of God. They do right, chapter 2, verse 29. They do not sin, chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 18. They love one another, chapter 4, verse 7. They believe that Jesus is the Christ, chapter 5, verse 1. And in God's strength, his life in them, they overcome the world. Chapter 5, verse 18. It's in John's gospel, then, that we actually get a better understanding of the process of being born of God. There we learn in John's gospel that being born of God is equivalent to becoming a child of God, something which ultimately can be affected only by the will of God. People don't decide it. They don't mull it over. They don't do it through effort. They don't do it through normal childbearing means. They don't do it from something they desire. They don't do it from any of those things. John writes at the beginning of his gospel, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, God does it. He initiates it entirely before we could even think about or want to enter the kingdom of God, before we could even, Jesus says, see the kingdom of God, he said to Nicodemus in John 3. It's also described as being born from above by Jesus, or being born of the Spirit, Jesus says there as well. So putting these things together, allowing them to inform our understanding of John's words here in our text, in 1 John 3, we understand that to be born of God means being brought to new spiritual life by the will of God through the agency of his Spirit, having heard the gospel of truth. And when it's time, God makes a Christian. God makes a believer. He enters in and creates a new life, a child of God, on account of the sinless Savior who paid for sins. Therefore, in this family, sin has no place. That's the point. That's the argument. But he also acknowledges, hasn't he, that even those who have been born of God do sin. And he calls his readers, he calls us to acknowledge and confess our sins, because God is faithful and just and will forgive confessed sin based on the cleansing power of Jesus' blood and the truth that he is our advocate. He's not just our atoning sacrifice for sins, as we've learned earlier in John's first letter. He's our advocate as well, knowing that we would sin, knowing that the plan would be to leave us in this state so that we could grow and become like Christ and not have it go like that, that we would know what it is to fight sin, to join the family struggle. Andreas Kostenberger, the great theologian, biblical commentator, explains, quote, "In all this, John makes clear that it is not spiritual perfection that is expected now. Such perfection awaits the second coming of Christ. Yet, Regeneration, that's the new birth. Yet, regeneration will inexorably, necessarily produce a heart that confesses sin and continues in righteousness. Continuing in sin is an impossibility for those who are truly God's children. End quote. You see, they will come to a point of confession. They will come to a point of conviction. They will, as Peter did, who seemed lost, would you not agree, after he denies Christ. Oh, he's gone. No, he's not, because he's a child of God, trusting in Christ. And you remember, Jesus said, I'll pray for you, I'm praying for you, when you return. Lead the brothers, when you return. You see, the true child of God cannot remain in a pattern of sin from a place of rebellion, lawless rebellion against the authority of God. If you're there and you die there, you don't know God. You don't know Jesus. I'm quoting John from God's word. And really, this further explains why it is impossible for those born of God to sin in an ongoing fashion. John says, it's because God's seed abides in him. And then he says it another way. Because they've been born of God. That is, they now have the Holy Spirit within them. As one of the great theologians, a Puritan, said, the life of God is in the soul of that man. The life of God in the soul of man. That's what's true of the born-again Christian, the Christian. God the Father indwelling in his true children, ensuring that they will become like him and come to be with him forever. And that means, though they stumble, they will come to agree with him time and time again. They will come to agree with him about their sin and confess and repent. So if a person has truly been born of God, then something radical has happened to them. Such a person has received a new nature and is therefore, and for that very reason, launched on a new course, and it's a course of holiness. It's a course of fighting for holiness. It's a course of pursuing purity. When that word pure entered John's mind at the end of our verse 3, they didn't have verse distinctions, doesn't he then at that point set on these next 6-7 verses to say the Christian is set on a course of pursuing purity? I need to explain why. So if such a person does not go on in holiness, does not pursue purity and never does, right? This indicates that he has likely never been born again, at least not yet. On the other hand, if she does go on, she can be encouraged by this fact and take confidence that she is truly a child of God, having been born of God. Now, finally, verse 10, John turns the major themes really into a maxim so that we do not miss it. This is a major summary statement. It's a black and white doctrine, if you want to say, that you can take to the bank. Verse 10. By this it is evident, manifestly clear. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Here it is. Whoever does not practice righteousness, see that practicing language? Language of ongoing, language of pursuit. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Loving the brothers is a specific and central fruit evidence. And John really is transitioning there to the next section. But, okay, assurance of eternal life is possible for anyone who claims to be a child of God but wants to live like the devil. You follow? There must be evidence for whether or not a person belongs to God's family. It is not a matter of mere profession, for many will say that they are Christians. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord. But he doesn't know them. Today, as a result of the widespread impact of Christianity upon Western life and culture, isn't it true that many do claim words to be Christians who are not, and who therefore obviously do not have the evidences of the new birth in their lives? They claim to be children of God, but they live like the devil. They think they are Christians, and for them, it's really simply because they know they are not Muslims or Jews or atheists, but not because there has been a genuine work of God in their lives, pursuit of holiness as a necessary consequence, repenting and confessing as they go. To all such people, John sounds this hard warning. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. It is a warning for all who have not been born again to turn from that lawless rebellion and seek the Savior, flee to Jesus to be saved. If I could close just with Spurgeon, can we do that? These last words then are from Spurgeon, and then I'll say amen. My hearers, we cannot talk to you as all the people of God, for you are not here. Some of you are the children of the wicked one, and though it may not be pleasant to be told so, yet it is no business of ours to please you. Our duty is to preach so as to please God and benefit the souls of men. And that can only be effected by an honest enunciation of matters of truth. There is a definite and fixed line in the sight of God between the living and the dead, between those who are born again and those who abide in their fallen state, between the spiritual and the carnal, between the believing and the unbelieving. There is a gulf fixed between the two orders of men, which, blessed be God, can be passed, but which nevertheless divides the whole race as though a vast chasm had opened up in their midst and set them apart from each other, separating them into two camps. We ought to know whose we are and whom we serve. We ought to know the differences which the Lord has made by grace and whether or not he has made us to differ from the unrenewed. It is of the utmost importance for a person to know whether he has been enlightened or abideth yet in darkness, whether he is the slave of sin or the Lord's free man. Each man should know that he is either saved or lost, pardoned or condemned. He may not sit down in peace in the deceitful hope that though he may not be a child of God, he is nevertheless no heir of wrath, for it cannot be. He is one thing or the other at this moment. Everyone is under the wrath of God unless he has believed in Jesus and so has become accepted in the Beloved. Oh, brothers, there is to be in every true believer the ultimate abolition of sin. What a prospect this is! The cutting up of the very roots of evil, The sooner the better. The day shall come when every child of God shall be transformed and transfigured into the likeness of Christ and shall be without fault before the throne of God. This is already foreshadowed upon us. For the outlines are drawn in the fact that we hate all sin and long after perfect holiness. The great Father has put his mark upon the lump of clay, and we can see from the rough draft that he will fashion it and form it into the perfect image of his dear Son. After that image, we are struggling. It is begun in us by the power of the Spirit of God, and he will not fail nor be discouraged till the purpose of God shall be accomplished and all the works of Satan in us shall finally be destroyed. This robs death of all dread. The prospect of being totally free from sin makes us welcome even the grave if by that road we are to come to the home of the perfect. Meanwhile, let us seek after sanctification. Let us labor after holiness, and let us abound in it to the glory of God. Despite our failures and mistakes, let us pursue holiness, taking it by the heel. Let us keep close to it. So may the Lord enable us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, that the truths rest on us heavy, but for those who know Jesus, that it would be assurance giving, and empowering that we would pursue purity and righteousness for Christ's sake. Impress on us the truth that because the sinless Savior died to pay for sins, that his people cannot embrace lawless rebellion patterns of sin. Change us, we ask, growing our assurance and increasing the glory you get from our lives and from this church family. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.